Well, as we go into the end of the year, one thing that we talk about when we're in the last month of the year is we start to dream and to pray and ask God what he has for us next year in 2023. And as we look towards next year, we have an end of year giving opportunity that we call Encounter. An encounter is a time that we plant seed for next year. We've been praying to God to say, what do you have for us next year? What are you calling us into as a church? And we begin to pray and to plan and to look forward toward those things. And we've talked about this some already this month, so I don't want to take too much time, but I want to make sure you're aware of this opportunity and what we feel God is calling us into next year, because we're very excited about what God has placed in our heart and some of the opportunities that we have. First, our number one goal for next year is we seek to build a church in Nepal. We have a significant missions partnership there in the church in Nepal, and there are two churches that we know of that are doing well, that are thriving, that have congregations that are growing, but they're still meeting in their pastors' homes. And one church has to meet on the pastor's roof, which is as dangerous as it sounds, and another church has to meet in the yard, and it's all very weather-dependent. So we said, listen, our goal is to build a church in Nepal next year. You know, in the 1960s, Christianity was 0.1% of the population of Nepal. Now it's up to 10%. So you're talking serious growth. We're in on the ground floor of that. So we said our number one goal is to build at least one church in Nepal. Well, we've already had a family that came to me and said, listen, Chris, I heard you say at least one church. We want to make sure that it's two churches. And so we have a match gift already that when we raise the first $13,000 of Encounter, we will automatically build two churches in Nepal. And this is something that we are very, very excited about. With that, we also want to invest in the next generation here at Elwood and Claypitz, and we want to do that in a couple of different ways. We want to start to renovate the space that the kids use, starting with their check-in experience. So right here, if you came in through the west entrance, you know that kids check-in is kind of right through these doors. Rebecca, my stuff isn't working today. I think you're going to have to drive. Show them that picture. This is check-in for kids, and you can see kind of here in the corner, this is going to be a slide where they just disappear and go down into children's ministries. People are like, is it going to be safe-ish? You know, but it's going to be fun. And it's going to be their way to just arrive downstairs in kids' ministry just to have some fun with it. We want them to love this space. We want them to love being here. We also want to invest in our preschool across the way. We're looking to rename it and give it a new look on the front that it would now be called Island Christian Preschool. How many of you yourself or your children went to our preschool? Yeah, a whole bunch. And so we want to continue to do that, and we want to invest in that. And so we want to invest in our preschool as well. And so those are our main things, that we want to build a church in Nepal, and we also want to invest in the next generation here in our facility. And our goal to do those projects is about $150,000. But we have a dream that we're starting to look at, because sometime in the next couple of years, we're going to need to renovate our west entrance. It's starting to wear out. Many of the doors don't function properly. They don't lock correctly. They don't unlock correctly. And that whole area is actually slowly sinking into the ground. Not in a way that you need to be scared, but it's just starting to wear out. And so it needs to be replaced sometime in the next 2 to 5 years. And so we want to start laying the groundwork for that. So if we exceed our goal, we're going to start working on renovating our west entrance. You can see this is kind of the arch theme that we have on our south side, and it kind of starts to tie all the different sides of our building together. And so if you feel called into this, this is a year that said, yes, I'm ready and able to do a little bit more than I normally would, to go above and beyond my regular giving, this would be an opportunity to do that. And we're not going to mention it too much more the rest of the year, but this is an end-of-year project, so by the 31st, we're hoping to meet that goal so we can hit the ground running next year and be a part of these projects. And so if God is calling you into this, we'd love to see you be a part of this project and to encounter God in new ways in 2023. Okay, now we're going into our series we've been in throughout December called Fulfilled. And so if you would turn in a Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 2. And as we talk about this Fulfilled series, what we're looking at is the concept of biblical prophecy. And largely looking at the Old Testament and how the prophecies of the Old Testament are coming true in the person of Christ. You know, in the Bible, there are about 133 named prophets, including 15 women. There are also other groups of prophets. There's one time that the elders of Israel all prophesy together. There's another time that the prophet Obadiah rescues 100 prophets out of a cave. Prophecy is a dominant theme in the scriptures. Now, most of the prophets are speaking God's truth to the people. Most of them are for the day. They take God's wisdom, they take God's voice as he speaks to them, and they speak that truth, whether they speak that truth to power, to kings, they might speak that truth to the population, they might write it as scripture. But there are a few prophets that God gave a special gift and a special ability to see what was going to happen in the future. And we've been seeing all month long how those prophecies are realized in the person of Christ. In fact, five times in the first four chapters of Matthew, Matthew wants to make it very clear that what has happened is a fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we've been looking at most of those, one each week. And so today, we're looking here in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It reads this. So now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So we've heard this before. We know we're starting to advance through the Christmas story. At this point, Jesus has already been born. He's there. He's in Bethlehem. The shepherds have already come and worshiped him. And now what the scripture calls wise men were traveling from the east. A new star had appeared in the sky. And that star had captured their attention. And they believed that it fulfilled a prophecy of its own, one from the scroll of Daniel. And they believed that it had pointed towards this person being born who was going to be the king of the Jews. And apparently the star was accurate-ish. It was certainly over the right nation and over the right region. And so the wise men came to Jerusalem, not because they thought Jesus was there, but because Herod was there. And so they thought, who would know more about the next king of the Jews than the current king of the Jews? So they went to Herod and they said, Herod, great news. We've heard that the new king has been born. Well, you can imagine how the current king felt about this news. He had never heard this before. He had no idea there was a new king, and he was not at all excited about this. But they studied the scriptures, and they said, well, the prophecy says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And we're going to talk about that on Saturday night. And so they told the wise men to go to Bethlehem. So in verse 11, it says, they found him, and going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And so the wise men met their goal. They came and they found Jesus. And they worshiped him. And they brought him these three gifts of gold, of frankincense, and myrrh. Now some people, because there are three gifts, they think there are three wise men. There's also, of course, a Christmas carol that says, we three kings. The scripture doesn't say that. In fact, I think most indications are it would have been a much larger group than just three. It would have been an entourage to have traveled for months from another country. And as you would imagine, to be able to travel like that in pursuit of a star that you've seen in the sky, these were men of wealth, families of wealth, who were able to suspend their lives and their business and go out and try to find this new king of the Jews who had been born. But trouble was brewing. The jealousy of the current king, Herod, was going to be a problem. And so the first thing that happened was God told the wise men through a dream, don't go back to Jerusalem. Because Herod was expecting them to return. Herod was expecting that they would come back and they would say to him, yes, we found him in Bethlehem, currently staying at, going to be there for the next. And Herod would go, oh, thank you so much for telling me. And then Herod would respond by doing something heinous. So God told the wise men, don't go back. Instead, go home another way. But God wasn't done protecting the baby Jesus. And when they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. We're going to pause there for a second. Imagine in that moment that you are Joseph. What have you been through up until this moment? Okay, first, you met a nice girl, Mary. She seemed great. Then Mary was pregnant, and that was not your baby. And the Holy Spirit said, no, 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 this is of God. This is of the Holy Spirit. And an angel spoke to you, and you said, yes, I will marry Mary, and I will raise this child as if he is my own son. And then they had to travel for a census. And they traveled as an engaged betrothed couple. While they were there, the baby was born. not in the time or a place that it would have been expected to them, not in any sort of healthcare facility, if it even existed in those days, but just on their own. Then that night, or soon after, a gang of motley shepherds had shown up, said, "Hi, we're here to worship your baby." Now, we're used to this because Christians have heard this story every year of your life, but step back for a second. That's weird. You just had a baby, and shepherds come in, and they're like, "Hi, we heard about your baby. We're here to worship him." Totally strange. And Joseph has been following God's will for his life. Joseph has been obeying. And then here, in this moment, in this dream, God said to him, "Now, Joseph, you and your family are going to Egypt." I think a very fair response in this moment would have been for Joseph to say, "Wait a second. I've done a lot here. I've taken some ridicule. People who say I should have left Mary. We're now on a census. We're traveling. We've had the baby that we're here. I'm ready to go home to my people. I'm ready to go home." He says, no, I want you to go to Egypt. And Joseph shows this incredible obedience. Because his only response was this. He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. "Out of Egypt I called my son." And those are our key words for this series. This was to fulfill that prophecy. Joseph and Mary and Jesus went to live in Egypt. It's not part of the Christmas story that gets talked about very often. And Matthew is saying this fulfills what the prophet said. So I want to look at who that prophet was and what exactly he said, because the prophecy that's being pointed to is from a prophet named Hosea. Hosea was a prophet in Israel. He lived in the northern kingdom in the era where Israel and Judah had split off and been two separate kingdoms. And he lived at the very, very end of Israel being an autonomous nation. And within just a few years of his ministry, Israel was going to be completely conquered by Assyria. And it was Hosea who had written these words. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." You think, well, why is Hosea referring to Israel as God's son? Well, we can keep going back, because prophets are so often pointing to Scripture, often in two different directions. Hosea is no different. He's pointing all the way back to Exodus chapter 4. That when God was calling Moses to say, "You're going to lead my people," this is the "Let My People Go" movie that you've seen, right? With the staff and the robe and the hair. That's this one, okay? And he's pointing to this verse in Exodus 4. God is telling Moses, "Listen, this is what you're going to say to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So God said to Moses, before there were any plagues, before Moses had spoken to Pharaoh at all, he said, "This is what you're going to tell Pharaoh. You're going to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, and you're going to let them go so that they can worship me. And if you don't, I'm going to kill your firstborn son," which did happen in Exodus 12. It was the culmination. It was the final plague. That when Pharaoh hadn't listened, eventually all the firstborns throughout the lands of Egypt who were not covered by the blood of the lamb were killed by God. So this is where Hosea is looking back. He's saying, "Israel is my firstborn son." Okay, so now let's look at the prophecy itself in Hosea 11 and listen for that future event that's being prophesied here in Hosea 11. Because here's how these verses read. It starts by saying, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." So God says, "Israel is my child. I love him. But he kept moving away from me. He kept moving into pagan worship and moving away from me." How did God respond? "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down and fed them." This is a beautiful picture here that God is painting. What he's saying is this. You know, when Israel came out of Egypt, they were a brand new nation. They had never been a nation before. Before Egypt, it was a family. You had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You had the patriarchs. Jacob and his 12 sons and then his son's sons all were in Egypt. They were just a big family. Then they had been in Egypt for many, many generations. And while there, they had become so many people that Egypt had enslaved them. Said, you're going to serve us. We're worried that you're going to be able to take over because you have such numbers. Plus, we want you to do the work of enslaved people. So they enslaved them. And when God freed them out of Egypt, they were a nation for the very first time. That's why it was out of love and affection that God gave them the law, gave them the Ten Commandments, and further went on to give them a law. He was saying, listen, you're going to be a people now. You're going to be a nation for the very first time. I'm going to teach you how that works. I'm going to teach you what you're going to live like. That is why, quite honestly, if you read all of the law of the Old Testament, some of them seem a little bit random. Some of them seem a little bit strange. There are laws in the Bible about what you should do if you have a skin rash, what you should do if you have an infectious disease. That's when they tell you to stay home. They tell you, what do you do when you have to go to the bathroom outside the camp? This is in the Bible, people. And for generations, people have gone, this is so weird. It's not weird at all. God was taking a brand new people who had never been a nation before, and he was teaching them what it looks like to be a nation, to be a people. And he was doing it out of love. He's saying, listen, I taught you to walk. I taught you everything you needed to know. I tried to lighten your load. I fed you. Then he says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to turn to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. So you say, wait, is this the prophecy? Because Hosea said Assyria is about to conquer them. I don't believe that it is, because if you study the timeline of when Hosea lived, this was already happening. Assyria was already taking over. This was more of that classic prophetic word that I talked about before. They were simply declaring what was true from God. Back in Hosea 5, he's already talking about how Assyria is starting to take over some of the cities. And so he's declaring that, yes, it's going to happen. Yes, we're going to fall to Assyria. So, no, we're not going to go back into Egypt, but we will be in bondage again. We're going to be in a season like Egypt. He says, my people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Then God says this. And just hear the love in this. Hear the desperation in this. Hear the affection in this. These are people who have abandoned God, who haven't followed his ways. These are people who have been stubborn, who've been stiff-necked, who've been vocal, who've been against him, who've spoken their mind against God over and over and over. As New Yorkers, you have no idea what this is like. These people were a little bit stubborn, a little bit set in their ways. But listen to what God says to them. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Those are two cities, Abba and Zeboim, that were right near Sodom and Gomorrah. So they were also destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. He says, how can I let you be gone? How can I let you be wiped off the face of the earth? How can I let you go? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. God is declaring his love. He says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. He says, I have every right to smite you. I have every right to wipe you out. But God says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not a man that's seeking revenge. I'm not a mortal that's going to exact vengeance on you. He says, instead, the day that's coming that you're going to follow me again. They, the Israel, shall go after the Lord. They are going to follow again one day. And he says, they're going to come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is what's being pointed back to when Jesus is sent to Egypt. Matthew, under the direct supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit, says this is what is happening in this moment. He's fulfilling this prophecy. But where was the prophecy? What did Hosea say was going to happen? What did Hosea look into the future and say, this is the event, this is the time, this is the place? It's not that kind of prophecy. It's a different type of word. See, this is not a prophetic announcement of an event that's coming in the future. This is a declaration of affection. It's God announcing his love, announcing his care, God making it known to the nation and to the world that these are his people, that he will not give up on them. He will care for them in all times and in all seasons and in all ways, even if they have left him behind. One of the scholars I read this week said this, and it just moved me. He said, there's no more passionate and moving expression of God's heart than this anywhere in the Bible. Michael Butterworth thinks Hosea 11 is the most beautiful love letter written in the entire Bible. Because God is declaring his love and his affection. And Matthew is saying when Jesus was sent to Egypt, it was a realization of that prophecy. Okay, so we know it's not a realization of an event, but it's a picture, it's an image, it's a type of prophetic word that we would call a type or typology. And I want to sit here just a minute and kind of talk about the theology of this. A type, it comes from a Greek word typos, which means image. It was the same word they would use for stamping a coin. It's the same word that would be used for a symbol or a picture. So they're saying Jesus, when he went to Egypt, didn't fulfill an event that was prescribed in Hosea. He fulfilled a picture, a visual representation, an icon, a snapshot of what Hosea was talking about. In the scripture, we call this a type. Now, some people, when you talk about typology in the scriptures, they get a little bit nervous because, you know, you can personally kind of associate so many different verses one to another. And how do you know when you've really seen something that the scriptures are saying, this is a type of Christ, this is a fulfillment of Christ, or when is it just an illustration that you yourself are inspired by? Well, there's a very easy test. There's a way to tell if this is a type of Christ, if Christ is fulfilling something that was written about him in the Old Testament. The scriptures will tell you. You don't have to wonder. So, like, for example, we're going to preach on Joseph starting at Easter and going for the next 8 weeks after that. Joseph reminds us so much of the life of Christ. Reminds us of the way he was lost and is found. But the New Testament never actually says that Jesus fulfilled Joseph. We're just seeing that as illustration, and we're seeing how all the imperfections of the Old Testament are realized in the New Testament. But here in this moment, we have this typology, this image. Scripture tells us Jesus is fulfilling the picture, the personification of the love that Hosea talked about when he was sent into Egypt. But why Egypt? What is it about Egypt? Nobody wants to go to Egypt. Now, if you are Egyptian this morning, I apologize. I'm not talking about your homeland where you probably have family and friends that you love. But in the scriptures, Egypt was a symbol of oppression. Egypt was a symbol of being left behind. Egypt was a symbol of wondering if God was still listening. Egypt is a symbol for a hard and difficult season. And so nobody wants to go to Egypt. I mean, the way that they started may have seemed noble. I mean, they went down there because of the rise of Joseph, and they were there, but it was very soon that they became enslaved people, and they cried out as though God had forgotten them. And now Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they were being sent into Egypt. This was not their land. This was not their people. There's no way when they left home for the census they had any idea they were going to be relocating to another country, and yet that's where they were called into. They were called to Egypt. But the realization of that isn't just to see, wow, Jesus fulfilled Egypt. Because what you see happening here is there was a moment in time and a place when God's people were in Egypt for a season. And then he called them out into a new freedom. He called them out into a new sense of purpose and belonging and vision. And now in Jesus, we see the full fulfillment of that, that Jesus went into Egypt for a season. But we know that he was called out into perfect ministry, to be called into leading God's people as God himself into the true and perfect land that was promised to us. And we see that in this moment. But for you and I, you also may be in Egypt right now. I know many of you are in a season where you're looking around and you're going, I feel a little bit far from God right now. You're saying the things that are going on in my life, they're heavy and they're deep. You've gotten phone calls or texts that you did not want. You may have been called into the office and the boss said, listen, after the merger, your position is redundant and it's been eliminated. We don't need you anymore. And you went to work that morning and you left with your things in a box by 10 a.m. You may have been dating someone and they said, listen, I've been thinking that maybe we should start seeing other people, which means that they already have. Or maybe somebody said, you know, I'm starting to have second thoughts about this marriage. Or maybe you got a phone call and they said, I think something's wrong with Dad. He's forgetting things. Or I think Mom had a stroke. Or you went to the doctor and they said, something here isn't right. I want you to go see an oncologist. You said, Ahuza? I don't want to see them. And you're in Egypt. Nobody wants to go to Egypt. We all want to walk down paved roads. We want to have candy cane and funny sweaters every single day. But God often will have you in Egypt. Why? What happens in Egypt? Does God forget you there? When you're in Egypt, was it a season where God was kind of distracted with other things? He said, I'll get back to you when I can. For now, you're going to have to make do on your own. Or is God going to use that season of your life for incredible things for his purposes? See, there are things that can happen in Egypt that can't happen anywhere else. See, for both Israel and for Jesus, Egypt was for their protection. See, when Israel went down into Egypt, they were going to starve to death. This was a family at this point. They did not have enough food to survive. And so through the workings of the Holy Spirit, God said, listen, I'm going to get you down here to Egypt where the family is going to be treated like royalty. You're going to have all the food that you're going to need. You're going to be saved. Because if they had starved to death in the wilderness, the nation of Israel would have died literally at that point. So he brought them into Egypt for protection. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph clearly sent into Egypt for protection. If you keep reading in the book of Matthew, all of their fears were realized. Herod went to Bethlehem when he figured out that the wise men had been a little too wise for him, and he actually did kill all of the babies in that little village. It was a horrendous, horrendous ordeal. But Jesus and Mary and Joseph were already gone. It was for their protection. So God had them in a place where they didn't want to go so he could protect them from something that he knew would overcome them. And we see that in the wisdom of the Proverbs, it talks about this. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. You'll be in Egypt for protection, to keep you away from something that isn't for you. And you're saying, but Chris, what's happening in my life should never happen to anyone. How can God be protecting me in those moments? Well, that's where we trust his providence. I think one of the most divine promises in all of the scripture, at least to me, is God has promised that he uses everything that comes into your life for those who love him, for those who follow him, that all things work together for your good. He's going to use that moment. He's going to use that season. He's going to use wherever you are to protect you from something else. And you say, well, how is it protecting me if I lose my job? But I've talked to people who were in businesses that they didn't know were corrupt, that they didn't know were going down, and they got sent away the year before, and they found another job because they still had a clean resume and they still had a good reference. And within a year, the business they were with had failed. Its reputation ruined. And if that stink would have still been on them, they would have not worked again in their field. God was protecting them. God may be protecting you because your career has become your God. Your career has become your idol, and God says, I have to break you down a little bit to reorient your priorities. God may be doing that in you. Egypt is a season of protection. Egypt is also where you can grow like nowhere else. You know, if you talk to people who are at the gym, they're getting their bodies in incredible shape. I'll tell you one story I've never heard. Not from athletes, not from runners, not from people who play sports, not from people who lift weights. They never say, you know what? I read this incredible book, and when I finished the book, I was able to hit home runs. What? Yeah, when I finished this book, I was able to dunk. Before that, I couldn't get, you know, more than a foot off the ground. Really? Yeah, I read this book. After that, I was able to bench press a house. Sweet, man. Pass that book out. Growth comes through stretching. Growth comes through pain. I wish that it didn't. I wish God had a different message that I could come and say, listen, you're going to grow to be everything God wants you to be. No pain, no struggle, no heartache. You're going to drive a sweet car and live in a massive house with no trouble to ever come your way. I wish I could say that, because some people do say that. That's not what the scriptures show. You will grow in a season of Egypt like you can grow in no other time. I read this quote this week. It says, the land that we hate most can produce the fruit that we desire the most. And when you're in Egypt, you're going, I don't want to be here. You have opportunities to grow in ways that you haven't experienced before. And I know many of you have an Egypt story. One of mine, which is not particularly bad, but I'll just share it with you, is I was always a musician. I've always played music for as long as I could remember. I started kindergarten in September. I started piano in October, and I just never quit. And after a while, I was pretty decent. I could play the piano pretty well. We had local competitions in our town. I would win those competitions. I was recognized in my school and everywhere that I went as a pretty good musician. But I said, well, this is what I want to be. I want to be a classical pianist. That's who God is calling me to be. I just knew it. So I went to a great university, had a big music department, enjoyed it, did well there. Summer that I was 18, a church that I knew called me and said, hey, how would you like to come here and be an intern for the summer? I'm like, well, yeah, everyone needs a summer job, right? That'd be great. I did that internship, didn't like it. All right. Second year, I go back to school, I'm doing well, I make some new ensembles, I start to win some scholarship money. Second church calls me, hey, how do you like want to be our summer intern? Well, yeah, all right, I'll do that. Everyone needs a summer job. I like my second internship a little better. Third year, I went back to school. A local church said, hey, how would you like to be our worship leader? Going, yeah, I can do this for now. I mean, I'm going to be a classical pianist. That's who I am. But for now, I'll lead worship every Sunday. I mean, it's a gig on Sunday mornings, right? I paid $100 a week. You know, this was 1998. I was loaded, man. Right? I'm like, this is great, right? Graduated college. I'm like, listen, I'm going to go to New York City. And I'm going to be in one of the top conservatories in the world, which I did. And then there was a church in Nassau County that said, why don't you come and be our worship pastor while you're doing that? I'm like, well, everyone needs a side gig, right? Let me do that. And God's just kind of going, hey, Chris, this is what we're doing. I'm like, yeah. I'll do your thing for a little while I do my thing. Then finally, I was 24 years old. I said, okay, the next step for me is to get my doctorate in classical piano. That's what I'm going to do. I applied to 3 schools. 2 of them should have been a sure thing. I got in nowhere. I'm like, that's weird. So I practiced a whole other year, 6-7 hours a day. Had a grand piano at the time, beat that thing to death. That's another story for another day. And I applied the next year, 7 schools, including safety schools that take any moron. I'm like, this is going to happen. I didn't get in anywhere. So then I was praying. I'm like, God, what's going on? I've been doing this for years, and all of a sudden this door is just shut in my face. And it took a season. It was not a day. It wasn't a week. It wasn't even a month. It took a season for God to say to me, Chris, bud, I've been telling you for like 7 years what we're doing. Yeah. Right? Remember the church in Alamo? Remember the church in Modesto? Remember the church in Long Beach? Remember the church in Manhasset? I'm like, wow, I am not very smart, am I? And for me, it was just a little easy Egypt trip. But God was protecting me from something. I don't know what. A lot of classical pianists are world-class jerks. I already lean that way anyway, so God protected me from that. A lot of them struggle with mental health because they spend so much time alone all day, every day. Start arguing with yourself about crescendos and decrescendos. It's not pretty. I don't know what God was protecting me from. And I grew because there was a humbleness that came out of it. Because when you're a kid and you're good at something, people are usually too nice to you. They usually give you opportunities you don't deserve. And there's character formation that gets skipped. And all of a sudden, I went through that and more. Because, you know, I told everyone this was my plan. You guys didn't know me back then, but everyone knew. Even my church was like, well, during this season, you can just serve while you're here. I'm like, yeah, it's fine. There was growth that happened in me that would not have happened any other way. Some of you are going through real stuff, not just like the career stuff that a lot of people have to figure out. Some of you are deep in Egypt right now. And you're not seeing it yet. That's okay. In fact, sometimes when people are right in the middle of their difficulty and they come to me and they list out to me all the things that God is currently teaching them, I always smile, I always encourage them, I always pray for them, and I always know there's more for you that you don't know yet. Because often you have to look back into when you were in Egypt and see what God was doing there. But I want to encourage you, because one of the clear principles of Egypt is that it's temporary. You will not stay there forever. To be called out of Egypt means that there is a day and a time and a place when God is going to fulfill in your life that which you have been crying out for and waiting for. And he will fulfill it according to his good and perfect purposes for your life. And he will be refining what you want until it's what he wants. If you had told me when I was 18 years old that I would stand here today and talk to you like this, I would have refused. I wasn't interested in something like that. But God refined me till the day came that I realized how much I love the local church, how much I know the church is the hope of the world, that when you see a life transformed by the gospel, there's nothing more invigorating, there's nothing more exciting, and there's nothing more exhilarating. It beats any standing ovation. It beats any concert hall. It beats any concert grand. When you see what God can do in people's lives. But for me, that was a good 7 to 10 years to figure that out. But looking back now, I see God's plan. And if you trust in him, you will see the same. The poetry of the psalm says it this way: I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. I say again, wait on the Lord. There's a waiting that comes in Egypt, but there's a hope that lingers. Because his anger, his correction lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. So I know, I've been talking to you, I've been praying with you, I know this is a deep season of Egypt for so many of you. And my prayer is that you're reminded that God is with you in that moment. He's protecting you. He's helping you to grow. And that season will end. It may end when he calls you home. It may end when he has demonstrated to you his love and faithfulness in eternity. But in the meantime, I want to leave you with one practical thing that you can think about. This week I reread this book called The Land Between by Jeff Mannion, and he does such a great job of explaining this season of life. And he makes a point that I thought was incredibly profound. He says, when you're in these seasons of barrenness, when you're in these seasons of dryness, when you're in these seasons where you feel like nothing is going right in your life, nothing is going to grow, nothing is going to prosper, nothing is ever going to happen for you again, nothing is going on, there's one thing in your life that will often grow. It will grow quickly, it will grow easily, and it will grow abundantly. That is complaints. We complain in these seasons like no other. What's the number one complaint? Why me? Why is this happening to me? Then our complaints usually become comparative. You say, but God, I know I haven't done everything that you've asked, but I've done so much more than that guy. And why does evil seem to go unpunished while the righteous sit judged? And we say that and we feel that. And we have these seasons where the complaints, they just flow. And they become more and more verbose. Now, I'm not talking about lament, where you go to the Lord and you say, God, why am I here? I'm talking about complaints when you're talking to the people around you going, this is not for me. I can't believe this is happening. And those complaints, they just build. And one thing you can do in a season of Egypt is this. See, it's nearly impossible to stop a thought. Okay, hear me out on this. When you have a thought and you're trying to stop it and you're trying to shut it down, just try it. Just say, don't think about lunch. Don't think about lunch. Don't think about lunch. Don't think about the cookies in the lobby. The cookies, the cookies. I saw the chocolate chip ones. I saw the oatmeal ones. I saw the sugar ones. Don't think about. When you give yourself instructions of prohibition, it just doesn't work. There's a lot of research behind this and human experience. If you want to stop thinking about something, there's only one way to successfully do that. You've got to think about something new. You have to replace that thought with a new thought. So I want to give you one word, one take home, one thing to think about when you're in this season, when you're in Egypt, when you're in the desert, when it's dry, when nothing is growing but complaints. I want you to replace that complaint with trust. Just that word. Just trust. Say that word out loud, would you? Trust. When you're in a season of Egypt, what are you going to do? Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. When you replace the complaint with a trust, you say, God, I'm with you no matter what. having trouble seeing it right now, but I'm with you. I trust you. If we can take those complaints and replace them with trust, God can do incredible things in you and later through you if you will learn to trust in him. And so as we close out this message, I want to do it a little bit differently. I ask everyone in this room to stand if you would. Do a little active listening. The band can go ahead and come out. They're going to lead us in a closing song. Before we do this, I want to pray for you. But not just a prayer that God has laid on my heart or that I have written, but I want to pray over you Psalm 46. For me, it's one of the most beautiful prayers in the scriptures because it just declares the trust that we have in Christ. I know it in the New International Version. You may know it in one of the others, but bow your heads if you would, and I just want to pray this over us as a community. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake at its surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at eilingchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.